take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. We are looking at verses 45 through 52 this morning. 45 through 52. It is an interesting dilemma. Sometimes we think we know who Jesus is. The disciples certainly thought they knew who Jesus was. And they were surprised time and again throughout the Gospels, because what they learned of Jesus was bigger and broader than they had previously thought. And we're not in a dissimilar situation. We're not in a dissimilar spot. In our lives, we certainly have knowledge of who He is, and we've experienced Him and His love. But we come across situations that we don't know how to get out of. We come across situations that just seem like they're falling apart for no cause on our part. And we say, what is going on? But then suddenly we find Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows much more than we do. And we have to confess that we didn't quite know Jesus as we thought we did. That He is bigger and broader beyond our comprehension. I often think of the types in the Old Testament. And you wonder, why are there so many types? There's so many pictures of what the Messiah was going to be like. Well, the reason there are so many is because none of them can actually capture what Jesus is like. They can't sufficiently describe all that He is. And even when you put all of those types together, and all of the prophecies, and all of the Gospels, that's still not a full understanding of who Jesus is. You say, well, how can that be? Well, because Jesus is God. Because He's infinite. Because He's beyond our comprehension. Because we're not infinite. We're finite creatures. And so we're always going to be finding out new things about Jesus. We're always going to be finding out a broader horizon than we had thought of before. And that will continue, if you are a believer, into glory, into heaven. Just because we will see Him face to face, we'll know Him, but there is an eternity past of who Jesus is. There's an eternity past of all that God is for us to learn about, besides the eternity future that we'll be spending with Him. And so we're looking this morning at this small portion of Scripture in the Gospel of Mark, and the disciples just can't quite fathom all that Jesus is. And hopefully we'll learn some lessons from their difficulties, because we face similar difficulties ourselves. Starting in verse 45 of Mark chapter 6. And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. And He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw Him, and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. It's a simple narrative. It's not complicated, is it? But we have to remember the context, because the passage that we've just read finishes off with something that goes on before. It says that the disciples hadn't considered the miracle of the loaves. So we're not going to go over what was spoken about last week. But remember that Jesus had fed over 5,000. Most estimates would probably put it between 10 to 12,000 people. 5,000 men, an equal number of women, maybe some children as well. So you think about that number. And He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What a miracle. What an amazing thing that He has done. He did that after teaching. That's what His purpose always is. His purpose isn't the miracles. It isn't to help our flesh. It's to help our soul. Help our spirit. Because He came to save those that were lost. We're all going to die one day unless He returns. So the health that we enjoy or don't enjoy isn't necessarily germane to the point. What is most important is our spiritual health, isn't it? That's the first thing that Jesus is concerned about, and he's teaching them. And when he's teaching them, he sees and has compassion upon them because they are hungry. And then he asks the disciples, and we remember the story, and he feeds them miraculously. So he does this, and immediately after everyone is eaten, they pick up 12 basketfuls of fragments. And Jesus says, okay, now get into the boat. Get into the boat and go to the other side, and I'll catch up with you. Now, what the disciples were thinking when they hear that, we don't know. We don't know, is Jesus going to run around the side of the lake? Is he going to get in a boat that's faster than ours? We don't know what they were thinking, but they obeyed. They got into the boat, and they went off in the Sea of Galilee. They're to go to Bethsaida. The name Bethsaida means the house of fish. It doesn't sound like a lovely place to be in the sense of what the smell might be like. But anyway, they're going on into the boat. We read the other two accounts because I wanted you to understand that oftentimes we think that the Jews, the people in Israel, completely missed all the things that Jesus did and didn't understand completely what was written of him in the Old Testament. But those that had been there, there were Jews that had been fed. And after Jesus puts the disciples in the boat and sends them off, what do the men do that had been sitting there and eating, the 5,000? They say, you know, this is the prophet that Moses spoke about. This is the one that was foretold, that's supposed to come. He's supposed to be the prophet. He's supposed to be the king. And so they wanted to take Jesus and make him king, whether he liked it or not. And Jesus does not allow that. And he goes away into the mountain. And he goes there for a purpose, and that's to pray. He goes to pray by himself. And he prays, and we're not told exactly how long he prays, but he prays for quite a while. And during the night, after he finishes praying, Jesus looks out onto the lake. And he looks out onto the lake and he sees that the disciples have made very little progress. The wind was contrary to them. Now, we don't know whether Jesus was just using human vision or whether he was having divine vision to be able to see his disciples on the lake. The scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that he sees them. And they're toiling because they're rowing, because they can't use the sails because the wind's blowing in their faces. And they're not getting anywhere. Now, Jesus is going to go walk to them. And they're in the boat. And it's amazing how often the disciples are in the boat. And Jesus is oftentimes in the boat with them. And this is an occasion where he's not. And you wonder what might be going through their minds. But Jesus is going to go down and he's going to pass them by while they're in the boat. Now, just as something to consider, if you remember the word knave, not talking about somebody who's kind of worthless in medieval times, but back in antiquity, even before Catholicism really ruled the day, when Christians first began to build churches, they built a church in the shape of a cross, rightly thinking of Christ. But then they took that center aisle that we think of, and they called it the nave. They called it the nave because the nave is actually the Latin word for boat. Because they were thinking, well, Jesus was with the disciples in the boat time and time and time again. We want Jesus with us in our boat. And so they called it the nave, which is that Latin word. And they were wanting to grasp onto these sorts of pictures of remembering constantly that Jesus is aware of them in the boat, in the nave. And so here are the disciples, and they're struggling. And he's going to walk by on the water. It's probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. And you can imagine the disciples have had a long day. They originally had gone away to have some food with Jesus. They originally had gone away to get away from the crowds because they had just gotten back from their ministry of casting out demons and of healing people and preaching the gospel. And they had gotten back and we find out that they really didn't get any rest. They didn't get any rest because here's Jesus teaching them, and then suddenly, well, we have to feed them. And Jesus breaks the bread, but he gives it to the disciples for the disciples to hand out to close to 10, 12,000 people. So they were active. They were busy. They hadn't gotten rest. And then they get into the boat and think, oh, well, you guys take care of the sails, and this group, the six of us will rest while you six take care of the boat, and then we'll swap over. But unfortunately, the wind was contrary. And so they're all rowing. And they're rowing, and they're making no headway, and they're tired, and it's the middle of the night. And suddenly, somebody shouts out something, saying, There's something over there on the water. There's something that's going to pass us by. What is it? And they're afraid. They think it must be a spirit. And Jesus, understanding their fear, says, "Be of good comfort. It's I. It's me. Don't be afraid." And it's a shocking thing. He never intended, humanly speaking, to get into the boat with them. He was just going to walk on by. But he knew what they were going through. He had seen them in the boat. He says this, and in Matthew's gospel, we're told that at this point, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you," because they recognize his voice. We don't know how far away he is, but he's still not next to the boat. Peter says, "If it's you, command me to come out." And Jesus says, "Come ahead." Peter gets out of the boat and is the second person to walk on water. And he starts walking to Jesus, but the wind hasn't died yet. And so Peter, seeing the waves and the wind, feeling the wind in his face and maybe the splash on his face from the water, starts to look around and forgets about Jesus and starts to sink. But he has the wherewithal to remember, "I was walking on water because of Jesus." And he cries out to the Lord to rescue him, and Jesus does. And they get into the boat, and the wind ceases immediately. The wind ceases, and they arrive at their destination, which ends up that he took them somewhere besides Bethsaida. They go to Gennesaret, which is a Gentile destination instead of a Jewish destination. And the disciples are amazed. And in the other passages, we find out that they worshipped him. But they're amazed because this one has walked on the water. And you think, well, they should be amazed. It'd be shocking to see Jesus walking on the water, and it would be. But after just experiencing feeding thousands upon thousands of people with what they knew were 5 small loaves and 2 fish. And you think, well, why didn't they remember? Why didn't they remember that miracle so that they weren't quite so amazed at this miracle? And that's the question that we'll eventually get to, is why didn't they get it? So let's think about some lessons that we can derive from it, and then think about why they didn't get it and why maybe we don't always get the same thing. So a few things that I want to think about. First off, Jesus consistently focuses on prayer in his own life. Not just teaching the disciples to pray, not showing others how to pray, not praying for their benefit, but going to himself, by himself, into a mountain, into a lonely place, into a wilderness, to spend time in prayer. Now, at first, that doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. But consider who he is. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has communion with the Father. There's no division there. And there's that constant interaction. So why should he pray? But he feels the need to pray as the Son of God. And I would say that we ought to feel that as well. That we ought to feel that need more than we do. I have to say that I've never met a believer who has felt confident that they pray enough. And I think that's probably an accurate description, and should always be an accurate description of our lives. That we don't pray enough. That there is not enough time in our day to pray as we ought. Just like that hymn that we sang, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." We can't express truly with just this one mouth how wonderful God is. But is there enough time to communicate with the one who died on our behalf? Is there enough time in the day to talk to him about the difficulties, about the blessings that we think we have, and about the things that we ought to or ought not to be doing? The Lord set us an example, not just teaching us how, but teaching us that we ought to always pray. And then consider, who was he praying for? What was the conversation like between him and the Father? We don't know. We're not told. But we find out through other prayers of Christ at different times that oftentimes he was praying for his people, praying for his disciples, praying for those that would believe upon him through their name, through their witness. And we find from Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." that right now, Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is actually praying on our behalf. Praying for us. You think about what's going on with the disciples, and they're rowing, and they're struggling against the wind, and they don't understand what's going on. Jesus told them, get into the boat and go to the other side. What's Jesus doing? He's praying for them. Maybe he's praying that they wouldn't make it to the other side, because they need to learn more about him as he walks on by. And Jesus is praying on their behalf that their best would be accomplished. And he's doing the same for us. He knows. He sees. We're always on his heart and in his mind. He cares for his people. We're never out of his thoughts. As the disciples are on the sea, whether it's divine vision or human vision, he is paying attention to what's going on in their lives. And the same is true for us. He's paying attention. He's comforting with his speech and with his presence. And he even allows us to test our faith, just like Peter walking on the water. And even when we fail, even when we start to sink because we've gotten distracted in the midst of that test of faith, he's comforting. He's there to rescue us immediately. We don't know how far away Peter was when he got distracted, but I can't imagine that he was standing next to Jesus on the water. Because if he was standing next to Jesus on the water, how could he be distracted from that? So he's at some point in between the boat and Jesus. He's far enough away that he can't just turn to him and see him and be strengthened. But suddenly, as he starts to go into the water, Jesus is there to pick him back up again and to take him and place him back into the boat. Jesus comforts us. He allows us to do things to test our faith. And even when it seems like our faith is failing, Jesus comforts and strengthens. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He is there to comfort and strengthen his people. Something else that we need to learn is that the disciples were in their plight because they had obeyed Jesus. They hadn't done something wrong. They hadn't messed up. Jesus had fed the 5,000 through his disciples, and when they're finished and taken up all the 12 basketfuls, what does he say? Get into the boat and go over to Bethsaida. And they obeyed. They listened. They got into the boat. They started to go, and the wind was contrary. And they said, oh, this is tough. This is not the way we thought it was going to be. Jesus told us to do this. Jesus said, this is exactly the way it ought to be. And yet, everything is arrayed against us. The water is splashing over the sides of the boat. The wind is blowing in our faces. And we are already worn out and don't have the strength to put our arms on the oars. But that's exactly what we have to do. And we're getting nowhere. It shouldn't have been that long of a journey. And yet, it's 3 o'clock in the morning and we're getting nowhere. And we feel that way, don't we? We feel like, well, this is exactly what the Lord would have us to do. But it's not working out the way we thought it would. It's not going the way that it ought to go. If God was truly in it, if Christ was truly blessing this, then it would be different. We'd have great success. We'd have more people. They'd listen to us. They would turn away from sin. They would turn to the gospel. They would do all these things. But we forget that Jesus put the disciples in the boat, told them to go to the other side, fully aware of what was going to happen. He is the Savior. They had obeyed. And yet, they're getting nowhere. That's something that we have to take to heart. That our obedience does not necessarily mean that the circumstances that we envision are going to work out the way we envision them. Jesus might be teaching us something completely different than what we thought. Jesus might be doing something completely different than when we thought. In Job chapter 9, we're going to read it a little later on, but in Job chapter 9, Job says that God is the one who treads upon the waters. He's the one who treads upon the waves. And here, in this situation, if the disciples had already gone across the sea, if the wind wasn't contrary, the sails are blossoming full of wind, they get to the other side, and Jesus walks on the water, who knows it? Who's there to witness it? Well, nobody is. Nobody is there to be astounded by the sight of Jesus walking on the water. Nobody is there to proclaim that that's exactly what God can do, and only God can do. But instead, Jesus says, I'm going to turn the wind against them. I'm going to make it difficult for them so that they can see a better picture of who I am. They get a better glimpse of my power, of my ability over my creation. And then others can know that I am God indeed. And it wouldn't have happened if the wind wasn't contrary and they weren't tired and they were constantly trying to fight against the waves. Very often we haven't reached the goal because the Lord doesn't want us to reach the goal yet. And he might have a different destination in mind altogether. He said, go to Bethsaida. They tried to get there. And guess what? When he gets in the boat, they don't go to Bethsaida. They go to Gennesaret, a different part of the lake altogether. They go to a Gentile area instead of the Jewish area. We don't know what the Lord is doing. Our circumstances are not a proper picture of his favor. They're not a proper picture of his blessing. Because here, walking upon the water, what does Jesus do? He blesses the disciples. He gives them a better understanding of his person, of his ability. Something else we need to understand is to recognize the voice of Jesus. So the disciples there, it's the middle of the night. They've got to be tired. They've got to be worn out. They're trying to row. And suddenly, here comes this person walking on the water. The scripture says they thought it was a spirit. Rightfully so. Why? Because nobody in their right mind could think of any human being walking upon water. Nobody had ever done it before. Why would you think somebody was going to do it now? And so they think, oh, it's some sort of a spirit. We don't know what this is, and they're afraid. Rightfully so. And suddenly Jesus speaks. Now, he hasn't come any closer to this point. He hasn't revealed his face to them, but what he has done is he has spoken to them. They have heard his voice. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And you see, it's a reminder to us that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They hear his voice. Jesus says a few things, doesn't he, about this? We're not going to read all of John chapter 10, but I would invite you to do so for your encouragement and your comfort. But in verses 26 and 27, he's saying to others who do not believe, he says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They heard his voice. And when they heard his voice, they recognized who it was. It was the sound of Jesus, his voice speaking to them and giving them comfort, giving them cheer, and opening their eyes, their spiritual eyes, as well as their physical eyes, to a wider view of who he was. And we, if you are a Christian, have to hear the voice of your shepherd, of the great shepherd. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you're going to hear his audible voice. In fact, I'm going to tell you that you will not hear his audible voice. He's not going to speak from heaven to us like the Father spoke to him. But he speaks, doesn't he? He speaks a lot to his children. You'll hear it if you are a believer when God's word is read. It will encourage your heart. It will do something inside of you. It will cheer you. It will give you comfort. It might give you conviction to what's necessary. You'll hear it when God's word is preached faithfully. I don't know if you've experienced it when you've gone certain places and you've sat down to hear somebody preach and they get up and they completely butcher God's word. They're not faithful to what it says. And you think, I've just wasted my time. I've just wasted my time and my effort to hear something and I don't get to hear anything. And you take the scraps of when they read his word or the truths that they may have fallen upon. But when you go someplace and God's word is faithfully preached, boy, it's a joy. It works in your heart. And it's something that gives comfort to you. Not just when it's read, but when it's expounded faithfully. You hear it when God's people talk about him and talk about his word faithfully. You hear his voice. Stone sharpeneth stone. Why do we gather together in assemblies like this? It's because it is for our mutual benefit. So that we can edify one another. So that my life experience and your life experience, which is completely different than mine, might benefit each other. So that we can learn and we can grow and we can forestall some mistakes. And we can learn more about Christ. It's his voice speaking to us through his people. You hear it when his people speak because they're a reflection of his glory. That's why we're called Christians. We're little Christs. Not that we're going to be saving anyone, but we are little Christ. We are little anointed ones. He was anointed with the Spirit of God. We're anointed with the Spirit of God by him. And so we ought to be reflecting him, oughtn't we? And if that's the case, if we gather together in a group and suddenly there's so many reflections of Jesus, just like all those types in the Old Testament, well, suddenly we're going to get a better understanding of him. And that's his voice speaking to us just like it was for the disciples. You'll hear it when the Spirit changes you during your prayer life. When you think a certain way, but when you come face to face with God, he says, well, my way is a bit different. I'm going to mold you and shape you differently than you thought was going to happen. So those are some things we can think about. But why do we have this passage in Mark where he says that they didn't understand, that they didn't consider the loaves, the miracle of the loaves? Because it's an amazing miracle. But why don't they get it? Why don't the disciples don't understand? And Mark is going to repeat this refrain later on. And Jesus is going to repeat this refrain later on. Later on when they're in the boat he's warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're thinking, well, we only brought one loaf. He's like, why? He's as frustrated as you can imagine Jesus to ever be with the disciples, is how it comes across. And he rebukes them because they haven't listened. They have ears, but they haven't heard. They have eyes, but they haven't seen. And what is it that they're missing? What is it that they haven't got when Jesus has fed the 5,000? Well, I think the first thing is that Jesus' commands are never wrong. What he asks us to do are never wrong. We don't have to sin to make it right. Peter didn't have to deny the Lord to survive the night of Jesus' trial. He didn't have to. God would have secured him in some other way. We don't have to do things contrary to God's word to be in his favor. And just because it doesn't look like things are going right doesn't mean you're not in his favor. His commands are never wrong. When they're in the midst of the sea and Jesus had told them where to go and what to do, they should have said, you know what? It's Christ. We don't know why it's happening like this, but he's got a reason. He's got his reason. He's going to make sure that everything works out okay. And that we're never out of his sight. Just like when he was asleep in the boat. And when they woke him up, because the boat was being swamped by the waves, and they say, oh, don't you care that we're going to die? He's like, you're not going to die. I'm here. I'm here in the boat with you. They should have learned these things and sunk in, but we're not that much different. It takes a long time for us to actually get it. They should have learned who Jesus was. After Jesus gets into the boat, they exclaim that this is indeed the Son of God in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, they should have learned that already, shouldn't they? At the feeding of the 5,000, they should have learned that. When he calms the storm, they should have learned that. It shouldn't come as a surprise. And oftentimes, in their life, it comes as a surprise. He's given sight to the blind, and it comes as a surprise. He heals the lame, and it comes as a surprise. He makes the deaf to hear, and it comes as a surprise. He casts out demons, and it comes as a surprise. When he gives them power to do the same, they're shocked, and they're rejoicing because they have this power. And he says, don't rejoice because you have that power. Rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They don't seem to understand. And the scriptures have already said who he is. They've declared it time and time again. And there, when Jesus is walking on the water, we find in Job chapter 9. Job is an amazing character with amazing wisdom. And he says some things in chapter 9 that are just astounding. In verse 1 he says, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? What does Mark say? They didn't remember about the miracle of the loaves because their heart was hardened. Who's going to succeed when they harden their heart? He removes the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble. which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. As soon as they saw someone walking on the water, the disciples should have known, that's got to be Jesus. There's nobody else that it could be. It's just Him. It's God. God in the flesh, the one who loves us and cares for us. The miracle of the loaves might be a bit bigger of a miracle than sometimes we realize. Yes, it's fascinating. Jesus takes it, and how did He do it? Breaking up the bread and distributing it. We don't know. But it has more import than sometimes we think about. Because even Mark says, they considered it not. Because if they had considered it, their reactions would have been different. Their life would have been different if they had considered the miracle of the loaves. See, Jesus is providing. He provides for them. It's an interesting thing if you ever try and get into investments. If you ever read the bottom of the page, it says, past success is no indication of future results. So what it's saying is, just because this particular stock or bond or whatever it was did well before, doesn't mean that it's going to keep continuing to do well. And they're saying that to you because they're afraid that maybe it's going to fail and you're going to hold them to account. In the case of Jesus, past success indicates future success. He has performed before, He will perform again. He doesn't necessarily going to do it exactly the same way, but He's going to perform and succeed when His people are concerned. That's who He is. In the Gospel of John, the men there certainly understood something about what had just happened. Something that the disciples didn't understand. The disciples didn't say, we should make Jesus king now. They didn't say, this is clearly the prophet that Moses talked about. But those men did. They had been looking for the Messiah. They had been expecting the Messiah. It seemed like now's the time. And suddenly here is this one who comes and teaches us with authority, just like the prophet that Moses talked about. And then He's feeding us. We ought to make Him king. We ought to force Him to be our Messiah, even if He doesn't want that office. You see, Jesus, in feeding those 5,000, was declaring that He was prophet. He was declaring that He was king. When He's up in the mountain praying, He's declaring that He's the priest. That He is those three offices. He was declaring it to everyone. In the Old Testament and in antiquity, whether it's in biblical antiquity or outside of it, whenever a king would go to his coronation, there would be a feast. There would be a feast to declare that the king has the means to provide for the nation. To make sure that everyone understood that you can rest easy. The king is now here and he is able to take care of his people. We see that when Adonijah tries to become king. What does he do? He holds a feast in Hebron. We see it when Solomon becomes king. What does he do? He makes sure that every single Israelite goes home with meat and bread. Why? Because he's declaring that God has blessed me as king so I can bless you. So that I am here to take care of you. When you think about the table of showbread in the tabernacle and in the temple, why is it there? Because God is declaring that He is your king and He is going to provide for you. It's not us providing for Him. It's Him providing for us. He's going to care for us. He's going to take care of us. When the disciples take up the baskets, how many baskets do they take up? They take up 12. Why did they take up 12? Is it because Jesus had just fed Jewish people and there are 12 tribes of Israel? I think it probably is. It's not a mistake that there were 12 baskets full. And later on, when we get to the feeding of the 4,000, there's symbology in there as well for the Gentiles. Why? Because there is a declaration of who Jesus is. He's the king. He is the provider for His people to take care of them. Those men that were fed understood it. The disciples didn't. They understood that Moses in Deuteronomy says, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Jehovah thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of Jehovah my God. And yet, here is Jesus as the voice of God. declaring the things of God in ways that none had ever done, not even Moses. Moses always said, "Thus saith the Lord." Moses and Elijah and David and Solomon and anyone else, they're saying, "This is what God has said." Jesus never said that. Jesus says, "This is what I say. And you need to listen to it because of my authority." He's declaring plain and simple, He is God. He is God, He is prophet, He is priest, and He is king. That's always who He is going to be. And that is for our benefit. The Levites were tasked in the Old Testament to teach the people the Word of God. What does Jesus do? Time and again. It's not about the miracles. The miracles are there to confirm the Word that He was teaching. To confirm the words that He said over and over and over again. That's His purpose. It's to teach us about who He is. About what God is doing. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we fall into the trap of the disciples? Do we fall into the trap that they fell into? That they get distracted by the miracles, the wonder of the miracles, and lose the import, lose the importance of them, and not see exactly who Jesus is? Do you know Him? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been forgiven of your sins? That's wonderful, isn't it? If you are a Christian today, that's wonderful, but it doesn't stop there. What is the writer of Hebrews says? He says, looking unto Jesus. It's a continual looking unto Jesus. You're going to continually have your mind expanded. Sometimes it's going to be blown because of what Jesus does. Other times, you're going to be doing all sorts of things and you're going to think, this is not where I am supposed to be. But Jesus is there to comfort. He's there to encourage. Do you believe that? The disciples struggled with that. The disciples really struggled because there were times they were thinking, we don't have enough bread. We don't have this. We don't have that. We don't have the wind in our favor. And they struggled not understanding that Jesus was with them in the boat. Even if He was still on the mountain looking down on them. He's still with them in the boat. They're never out of His thought. They're never out of His comprehension. They're never out of things that He is controlling in their lives. To comfort them, to strengthen them, to teach them regarding who He is. So be sure not to judge your standing in Christ upon your circumstances. Because He's never promised that your circumstances are going to be smooth and easy. They're not. If we're going to be a reflection of Him, we have to understand that His circumstances were never smooth and easy. How can I reflect someone if my circumstances are simple? If I've had a wonderful day of rest, not day, but a life of rest and ease. He didn't have that life of rest and ease. How can I, as a Christian, as a reflection of Him, expect to reflect Him properly if my life is easy? If my life is easier than His life? I want to reflect my Savior. I want to reflect who He is. And I want to understand why He has done the things He has done. Why He has gone through the things He's gone through. And then I want to grow in my knowledge and understanding of Him. Because every time that something comes along and the wind is contrary, it shouldn't be a reason for me to say, Lord, send the wind the right way. It shouldn't be a time for me to say, you know what, somebody else has to take over the oar. Because you never know, Jesus might just be walking by. He might just be showing you something new that you hadn't seen before. A greater understanding of His power and His love and His care for you. And so when you consider this passage and the idea that He's walking by, try to learn the lessons that the disciples didn't learn. For whatever reason, it says their hearts were hardened. Don't harden your heart to the things of God. Don't think I already know it. Don't think I've already got it figured out. Because I can tell you, I'm not the oldest Christian here. And I'm sure others will be able to tell you even more than me. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. I'm still finding out new things about God that I didn't know yesterday, that I didn't know the day before. And I'm sure that if I'm spared 5 more years, 10 more years, 30 more years, that I'll be able to say the same thing in that day as I've said today, that I still am learning and still finding out new things about Him in new ways that He comforts me and strengthens me and guides me. But I have to be listening to His voice because His voice is speaking to us. And so we point you to Him today. Amen.